Today, by mentioning that the last time I was here, I gave the sermon on pride, and I walked away from having given it in all three congregations and kind of thought, job done, mission accomplished, on to the next one. Had a conversation with Rhonda right after giving it here, and she's always had that old adage, and it's so true, tell them how to fix it, Gary. You know, God has His Word. And that word has many spiritual prescriptions on how to fix things in our life, right? And so I could not leave this subject hanging without a part two. And so I bring, in a sense, a part two today, and this is the way I will begin the sermon. Having given that sermon, if you have a space or a vacuum, or say you have something, a space, and you've got it filled with something, and then you remove that something, you have what? A vacuum created. That's a very simple logical thought that I share with you. We keep the days of unleavened bread each year. Each year that we keep the days of unleavened bread. And the lessons of those days tell us that when the leaven is removed, something has to fill that space, that vacuum, right? And that's simply the unleavened portion. And I've often said over the many years, God had a great purpose for not naming those days the days of leavened bread. Those days are named unleavened because ultimately, the only thing that ultimately is going to matter in our life is, did Jesus Christ fill that vacuum in our life? And that's kind of the spiritual premise that I want to spring from today and give this message. Romans 8:7. How often we should be reminded of Romans 8:7. That's the verse where Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is hostile and is not and will not be subject to God. And that leaven that we keep, that we put out during the days of unleavened bread, pictures, in essence, ridding our lives of the carnal man. Because anything that is carnal is a piece of leaven. And nothing, as I brought out in the Sermon on Pride, nothing fills our life with a bigger piece of leaven when it is inflated than that essence of pride that I spoke of. And so when you have that leaven or that essence in our life that is negative, that is counterproductive to God and His nature in us, that unleavened portion, and it is put out, then something has to replace that. And so that's what I want to talk a lot about today, is that replacement. And so the title today for your sermon, Humility, Pride's Replacement. Humility, Pride's Replacement. And I will do much today to contrast pride and humility, because as I give this message on humility, I will also continue to contrast it with the pride, because again, if the pride goes and has to go, then there has to be something that comes back to fill that vacuum to replace it. Pride is something that it's been said that it's our greatest enemy. And I would say it may be this way. Pride can be our greatest enemy, again, when it rises to such elevated levels in our life. And then I love the one about humility, that humility is our best friend. I didn't come up with that. I found that in my research. Someone had made that statement, that humility also is our best friend. Humility is, one would say, the antidote to pride. It truly is. And as I give this message today on humility, a much needed part of God's nature in us, because you see, humility is a byproduct of God's love in us. Without God's love in us, there is no humility. It is God's love that produces the humility. And so we must never forget that. Humility and love are joined together. And humility is that which God's love will produce. It will produce it in all aspects of our life. Every disciple of Christ, every Christian, should understand these things that I speak of today. Today's message, I wrote in my notes, it's like replacement theology. You may have heard or read that term about replacement theology. The whole world, mainstream religion, pretty much all religions, teach a replacement theology. And if you don't understand what I mean by that, we keep this seventh day Sabbath when much of the world has replacement theology by observing the first day. And that could go on and on. That's another subject, another time maybe. Unless humility begins to fill our life and to be that spiritual essence that comes from God's love. And again, I want to state up front, that humility that I talk about today is not of this world, because God's love comes down to us from above, and every fruit of the Spirit of God, which is His presence with us and in us, every essence of God's whole being and nature is not of this world. But when He created this world, when He created this world and created man and woman, humanity, He gave ultimately opportunity for those that He would call and make a part of His very body, the body of Christ. He would give them that opportunity to what? To receive that which is from above. James 1:17, from memory, it wasn't in my notes. I thought about it in the moment. All good things come from above. These things that I speak of today are of and by His presence in us, His Holy Spirit. And His love, as we know, is the greatest. There is no greater gift from God than that love that He gives and shares with us. And then we are, of course, to share it with one another. And then humility will be that essence that springs from that love if it's put into practice. If God's love is practiced in our life, one might ask the question in a very simplistic way, well, what is humility? What is the definition? Well, you could check out many definitions, and they're all going to be very similar. They're going to be a little variations, but they're all going to be pretty much, can we say, hitting or striking at the same essence. Humility, a modest or low view of one's own importance, low self-regard and sense of unworthiness. In other words, not a lofty view of self. I spent a lot of time in that sermon on pride, wrote the post personal about it, pride. Pride spends all the time pretty much thinking about self. Humility doesn't do that. Humility does not dwell on the self, and can I say the self-serving essence of this physical. And humility will pursue the spiritual things, not the physical things of life. Humility also is an attitude, a mindset of understanding our place in the larger order of things. That was a definition that I found that I really did like. Humility is an understanding of our place in the larger order of all things. And I read that, and when I found that definition, the first thing that kind of came to mind, how big is the earth in respect to the whole universe? How big is the earth in regard to just our galaxy system, the Milky Way system? What does earth look like to God and Jesus Christ from their throne, the third heaven? Probably can't even hardly see it. It's just a speck. And then, who am I? Who am I on that speck? Am I not just a speck on a speck? I wouldn't even be but a grain of sand. This is to say, when we get to thinking too highly of ourselves, it really begins to bring home just how tiny and small and how marginalized we would be if God, through his love, had not chosen us to one day be his very family and to live in the universe with him for eternity. And when you begin to look at it that way and understand what your life is, and it's like James says, it's a vapor. It's here today and can be gone so quickly, as we all know. I wrote in my notes, humility is action-oriented, not passive. I think sometimes we think of humility maybe as weakness. Certainly, I think most people, first thought, impulse, when they think of the word even meek, that you're weak. But humility is a great strength. In fact, it is a tremendous ally in our life. And again, it's produced by God's love. Humility's behavior is guided and inspired by God's very love. And it will diminish if it's in play. If humility becomes in play in our life through God's love, then it will begin to push out and diminish the essence of pride in each one of us. Pride will not leave the premises, I wrote in my notes. Pride will not leave the premises of our life until we ultimately submit to God, until we ultimately give our life to God. Honesty of my life and seeing things with my own eyes from all the way back to a child in the church, I think the biggest problem with the majority of God's people that I have seen has been their unwillingness to give all to God. That has been the things I have seen. For whatever of value it is to you, I'm here to speak again today, straight to the point. I just thought about it in a moment. Those of you who remember John McCain, his campaign a number of years ago now, and he called his campaign the Straight Talk Express. I have no other way. I have seen it. I have seen God's love hindered in too many lives because they were not willing to empty themselves before God and to hold on to things that they wanted to hold on to. Humility, again, is a modest, low view of one's own of self. It's not something that boasts, of course, and it's not going to stand in the marketplace and flaunt itself. I made that comment because if you know the Pharisees, that's what they love to do, as I said in the Sermon on Pride. They love to be in the marketplace, to be seen, and to flaunt themselves with their long robes and their distinctions and their philanthropies and to make long prayers in the public place. And they were those who loved the attention. And humility doesn't do that. When one looks at this world, what do you see? What do you see right now? I want you to turn over to 2 John. 2 John, the epistle. This is the world that I see right now. A very sad world. A world that is on its way to destruction. And let me repeat that in a different way. It is on its way to self-destruction. But in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 or 2, let me see. Yeah, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, there you have it, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, and I would like to just interpose the word, and this world, present, is passing away, it's dying, and the lust of it, But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I would say the one who that God's love lives in and is performing that work of righteousness. Because again, notice how I said that. The love of God in us that is performing that righteousness. We don't create any righteousness again. We have no innate righteousness dwelling in us. The only righteousness and holiness that dwells within us is from him or them and their presence with us through and by their spirit. You have a proverb that I want to quote. It's in chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. When pride comes, then comes shame. And then you have the Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. The proverb in chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I would add, but with the humble there is wisdom. If you look back at history, if you are a student of history, and you couple that with a knowledge, a good working knowledge of the Bible, if you do have that, if you have a good sense of history, with a good working knowledge, his knowledge of his word, you can look back at the history of humanity and you can see that pride ultimately has been the downfall of all nations and individuals. And when that pride rises to that level, that is what you have. I want you to turn and look at something in Ezekiel. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel, if you will turn there with me. What was the true ultimate problem of Sodom? What was Sodom's ultimate problem? We have the answer given in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Let you get there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. I destroyed them. Can it be doubted that pride, again, is that ultimate cause for destruction? The one verse in the Bible, and it's only found the one place in the whole Bible, Leviticus 26, verse 19, again. And I'm going to keep quoting it to Judgment Day. I will break the pride of your power. And we are seeing this nation, the United States of America, we are seeing the breaking of the pride of this nation in every way because of the heinous sins and abominations and a people that still won't repent. Solomon was to say, and if you've read and familiar with Ecclesiastes, what does Solomon say all throughout Ecclesiastes? All is vanity. When we come to the end of our life, and we come to that end, and we look back over our life, if we are honest with ourselves, most was vanity. So much of our life and how we thought about ourselves and how we looked at other people and all these things, you come to realize all is vanity, as Solomon said. And that's all through Ecclesiastes. And he also, all through that writings, what else does he say that fits right in? Chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. Chasing after things that are not of God. Chasing after things that have no relevance to what? Righteousness or God's love or his way of life. When pride rises to elevated portions, it automatically begins to produce destructive consequences. But humility, when humility is allowed to be perfected through God's love, is allowed to be practiced by God's love, then we begin to lose that self-serving mindset. Because again, pride is about self-serving. Again, as I contrast pride with humility again today even, pride is not hard, and it should not be hard when we look in the mirror, each one of us. It should not be hard, any of us, to look into the mirror and ask the question, am I going through life seeking to serve or be served? And if one is going through life seeking to be served, pride is in the way. But if one is going through life seeking to divest themselves in service to others, to help, that is humility produced by God's love in action. Humility is absolutely at the top with God's love, because without that love and that humility being produced, that space in our life is going to continue to be filled with that carnal leaven, that carnal pride. Humility falls prostrate on its face before God. Humility confesses its sins, confesses its shortcomings, its weaknesses. Humility, can I use the words? Humility begs for the forgiveness of God. Pride stands in defiance of God. There's this Grand Canyon size gulf of difference between pride and humility. Decades ago, wasn't in my notes, just thought about it. Decades ago, we in the church would hear much from time to time that the bride must make herself ready. And you know, those of you who have been around, you know what I'm talking about. I look at the church today, and I'm not talking about just United Church of God. I'm talking about the greater church. I'm talking about all of God's people, again, wherever they are, and only He knows. Has the church made the kind of strides in its love for God and for one another that it should have? You answer that question in your own mind. Laodicea is not just a lukewarm condition from the standpoint that they're neither hot nor cold. When you begin to break down the essence of what's really their problem, which is pride again, they have become very complacent. They've come to the point to where they are spiritually in good shape. Can I say it simply that way? And yet they are totally lacking. They have, in essence, become a self-serving group and church. There's a place in the Bible that contrasts pride and humility as well as anywhere in the scriptures. Tease with your mind a little. I like to do that. I kind of have that little bit of Paul Harvey essence. If you, all of us who remember Paul Harvey, you know, he, before he got to the punchline or, you know, the end of the story, he liked to tease with the listener's mind. I kind of do that with you on purpose sometimes. But there's a place in the Bible that contrasts two individuals, and pride and humility are totally contrasted. It's found in the Gospels. That's one big hint. And the second best hint is it's in Luke. And the last hint is in Luke 18. So if you go to Luke 18, over the years, how many times I've gone back and read this story by Christ, Luke 18, verse 9, Christ tells a parable here, gives this parable story. Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted, notice that, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, though, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. No better story of pride and humility contrasted than in this story that Jesus Christ gave, who trusted in themselves. The higher the degree that we trust in ourselves, the higher the degree of pride in our life. Because pride sets the bar high for itself. And see, the problem when that pride rises to an individual, when they set that bar so high and set themselves up and exalt themselves, what happens? Nobody else can obtain what they have obtained. No one can clear the bar except them. I'm using language of a metaphoric sense. This was the Pharisees. They set the bar in their pride so high that no one in their minds could what? Obtain, not even Jesus Christ. They were more righteous than the Son of God. These are truisms from his word that I've studied all my life. Pride, I wrote in my notes, pride stakes a claim to its righteousness. That's what you see the Pharisee doing. He staked a claim to his righteousness. And again, let us be reminded, it is not our righteousness, it is God's righteousness in us. For the scripture tells us, does it not, without turning there, for our righteousness is what? Like filthy rags. Humility refuses to take the credit for God's grace and goodness. Whatever mercy God shows me, or you, any of us, whatever mercy he shows us, our grace, we should humbly not only receive it, but give great thanks to God for that grace and mercy. The tare. You know, Christ said, and that could be a sermon of itself, Christ had said that there are tares among us. And the tares have always been among us. And the tares will continue to be among us. And without going there, but from memory, what does he say? Leave them alone until I come. And when I come, what did he say I will do? I will separate the sheep from the goats. Is a goat humble? Any of you who have owned goats, I see some of you laughing. Is a rooster humble? Just ask my wife, Rhonda, about a rooster Earl. One of the most prideful creatures on the earth is a rooster, and a goat is the same way. But what are the humble creatures? Are not the sheep the humble creatures that we are supposed to be like? The sheep? We are to be the sheep, not goats. By the way, a goat loves to butt. A goat loves strife. A goat likes to be king of the mountain. A number of years ago, we were at this place where they had all these goats, and I watched with fascination as this little high point in the yard where they had the goats, and I see some of you know where I'm going probably, and these goats were fighting one another to obtain the top of the little knoll. And one would be there a little bit, and here would come another or two, and they would get that one off the high point, and then it would rain for about a minute or two, and then another time, and they were struggling always to obtain the mastery over one another. That's pride. That's why God compares this to the sheep, not goats, because you have the direct contrast there. But the tare stands upright in its defiance. The tare doesn't bow to God or anyone, but it poses as the Pharisees did. But humility is like the shaft of the wheat. When the grain is put on the wheat, and if you see a wheat field ready for harvest, and you drive by it, you see it, and is the wheat not bowed over? Which pictures bowing in submission to God. Pride rejoices and feels good about what I can do. Humility gives thanks for what He can do in us and for us. Man's way produces belief in the self. The pride that says, I don't need you, God. When the Democrats, and if you want to call this political, so be it. When the Democrats, a few short years ago, and I don't know how many of you know this, removed the name of God out of their platform, and they cheered about it. They cheered. So when pride says, I don't need God, we don't need God, we'll do this on our own. This is what was going on at the Tower of Babel, folks. The reason he did what he did and dispersed them is because they were being caught up in their pride. And they didn't need God. And they were going to build that city, that tower. And God dispersed them. Paul says in Philippians 4:13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is a complete portrait of what God's love in us and it producing the humility in us will begin to do. I said begin to do. And it's a journey, brethren. What I speak of today and when I speak of the love of God and humility and these other things that come through and by His Spirit, through and by His presence, these things are at work in us and should be at work in us through a lifetime. And I just thought of my brother Rick, and I can keep it together, but I just thought of Rick in the moment. By the time God sealed my brother Rick, he was a picture of humility. And those of you who knew him knew that. Quite literally and profoundly, pride is a part of this world, our world. Pride is not a part of God's world. There was no pride until what? Lucifer rose up in his pride, as I brought out in the last sermon in Isaiah 14. He rose up in his pride and thought that he could supplant God and took a third of the created angels with him. Pride believes solely in what it can do. Humility, again, is an essence and byproduct that comes from God's love in us, but not just in us, but being practiced and made alive through and by Jesus Christ dwelling with us, the captain of our salvation. And it comes from their world. We of ourself, if we are not governed by the spiritual essence in us, if we are governed, and notice, brethren, I'm saying it clearly, if we are governed by our own carnal desires and leanings and all this, we are going to seek to serve ourselves. But humility will allow us to put self aside and to look to esteem even others better than ourselves. And that, for me and you and every one of us in this room and listening, and we'll hear the message on the website later, that is one of the most difficult things for a human being to do, is to think in terms of putting someone before yourself. And you cannot do it without the love of God working and producing that in you. It is impossible. Only the converted, and can I add to it, only the very converted can begin to come to that point. Humility is that love of God that begins to reshape our life and begins to replace that great sinful essence of pride. And as God love begins to be allowed, and you have to allow that because you're a free moral agent. And once you begin to allow that love to be active in your life, then humility begins to be produced. And that humility begins to, in action and word, demonstrate itself with others. How could I not go to 1 Corinthians 13? Call the love chapter. How could I not go there? 1 Corinthians 13. You've seen these pastures, all of us have, where these trails in a pasture, where whether it's cows or horses or whatever, they have worn these beaten paths through pastures. There is a beaten path to 1 Corinthians 13 for many of us over the many decades. How many times have we gone back to 1 Corinthians 13 called the love chapter? But I want to go back to it now in the moment and go to verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. There you have a complete depiction of pride. It's that big piece of leaven that will permeate and what? Fill the whole space of our life if we allow it to. It does not, verse 5, behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not self-serving, I would add, is not provoked. It doesn't keep count of offenses. Pride keeps count of offenses, and it will not forgive. Humility does not do that. Humility doesn't live in the past. Humility is forgiving and demonstrates that. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. That means even bearing many offenses. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Oh, knowledge. Oh, I spoke of that last time. Knowledge. Oh, how we love sometimes to tout the knowledge we have. Oh, how pride wants us to sometimes boast about what we know. Better said, what we think we know. What we thought we knew decades ago about some things, even in the church, didn't turn out to be too accurate, right? How many times have we interjected our truth again? As I brought out in that sermon, if you believe it, it's not a lie. And I brought that sermon out about we can believe something to the extent that that's the gospel, man. And yet, you've invested in a myth, in a falsehood. And you've invested in it most of the time because your pride blinded you. I say again, pride is a blinding agent. Humility and the practice thereof and God's love begins to open the eyes and begins to let us see ourselves most of all, and not looking into the backyard of someone else. This is somewhat of a, I guess you'd call it, a little bit of a throwback sermon, kind of to the days of unleavened bread. because here we're soon to keep the fall feast. And let's glance back over our shoulder, brethren. Before we observe the fall feast, let us do a little glancing back over the shoulder at those festivals we've already observed, because they started our steps and journey of salvation. And then we will finish soon in the fall with these wonderful portraits of yet the future and ultimately how God's way ultimately will prevail. So if you're feeling kind of sad today with the world around you and seeing all the ugliness of it, just keep telling yourself, we are going to win in the end, and God's going to prevail, and all you've got to do is endure to the end. And that's a lot. When I say all you've got to do, that's a lot, and you would agree with me. I want you to turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. A picture, again, of love and humility. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. There again, not self-serving, but serving others and giving of yourself to others, which is that love being perfected. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's a big word. There's a sermon of itself right there, hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Pride wants us to strike back. Pride in us, so much of the time, you offended me, you hurt my feelings, and you want to strike back. That's what pride does. Humility goes on and forgives. Not just once. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? 70 times 7. Rejoice, verse 15, with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. There you have it. And do not be wise in your own opinion. Boy, what a sermon that could be. How many problems has that caused and will continue to cause when we become puffed up with knowledge that we think we are so right and my way or the highway attitude, and that is pride? And I state for the record again, when I read years ago that Ezra Taft Benson said that pride is concerned with who's right, but that humility is concerned with what's right. And there is a vast world of difference in those two concepts. If we push the limits with one another to be right, you are going to sow division. Pure, cut, dried, and simple, as we say down here in the Deep South. Because I know some of you up in Canada listen. That's the way we say it down south. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, that is the prideful, but gives grace to the humble. I wrote him a note, humility cherishes and embraces the things of God. What are we talking about again when it's all said and done, brother? We're talking about one is leaven, one is unleavened. The pride is the leaven, and the humility from the love of God produced is the unleavened portion. And when something goes, something has to fill that space or vacuum. And that is that portion of who they are and what they are, their holiness in us. Oh, won't even go back except a quote from Leviticus. You find it in Leviticus. You find it in Peter's first letter in chapter 1. The whole essence is, for all of us, be you holy as I am holy. That's it. That's the whole quest, is to become holy as I am holy. And one cannot pursue that if pride is the biggest stumbling block in their path. Conversion cannot happen. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There you have it. He came, the most serving individual that's ever lived. If I were to ask you, as I did last week in the other two churches, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest act of humility recorded in the Bible? Now think about that for a moment. What is the greatest act of humility that is recorded in the Bible? Well, it actually follows a storyline, but then it comes to a final act of the greatest act of humility that the Bible records or could ever be done. That he first came as flesh, humbled himself, and came and lived first as flesh. And then the ultimate act of humility was when he, to the point of totally giving himself as that sacrifice for each one of us. That is the greatest act of humility. And where did that come from? Out of his own love for his Father in heaven, because he says, I came to do the will of the Father, and it was the will of the Father that he would do that, and he did. And he also, as we heard in a recent sermon, he willingly laid his life down. He willingly did this. And so that's the greatest act of humility. And if you were thinking about the foot washing, that's up there near the top. The act of the foot washing that night at Passover, that's one of those we would say is near that top when he stooped and he washed 24 dirty feet. I'm getting it right down, and those were dirty feet that night. They didn't come there with clean feet. I want you to turn to Philippians as I begin to wrap this. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here addresses and absolutely just paints this portrait, this picture of Jesus Christ and the humility that he had as he came to live as Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. I'm going to read this from my New Living Translation, my little pink Bible that Rhonda likes to make fun of, that I bought for $5 in Bend, Oregon years ago when we went to the feast site. From the New Living Translation, and you follow along with whether you got a tablet or a whatever translation, smartphone, whatever. But this, the New Living Translation in chapter 2 of Philippians, starting verse 1, just puts it so well. Paul writes, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. That's verse 3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. That's that pride element. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, verse 6, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Tell me anywhere in Scripture where you will get a better picture of humility than what Paul speaks of here as it relates to Jesus Christ. The most humble servant, that ever walked the earth. And then we see verse 9. Therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. So we see what Paul's talking about here in verses 9 through 11 is, yes, on that early morning that we know as a Sunday morning, and he went back to the Father, as he told Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he went back to his Father, and he was coronated and honored at the Father's throne. And he became forevermore that first wave sheaf offering. And he's the only one that ever qualified. And he came back with his future sealed to forever be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to be ultimately also the eternal Passover Lamb. Because every person that will rise in resurrection, in that second resurrection called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, for every saint that will rise, the billions and the billions and the billions, he will remain that Lamb of God and that only way to salvation. And that's why when you read Revelation chapters 21 and 22 about New Jerusalem, the Lamb of God in that city dwelling with the Father and his family, he will forevermore be honored as the one who made all things possible. The one that the Father has given all things to. What a story. What a story that it is. I read this, and every time I read it, he divested himself of everything. I want to finish. Go to Psalms 51. And I will finish here in Psalms 51. That's the prayer of repentance of King David. Perhaps I finish with David here in his prayer of repentance in Psalms 51, because David's pride in his own life had risen to such a level that he did the things he did. David was blinded by his own sense of his own power and might as king of Israel. And at that time, the most powerful kingdom on earth. And David had become, pretty self-infatuated with himself. Prideful, puffed up, and he became blinded to what he was doing. I'm convinced of that. I am more and more convinced that it wasn't until Nathan said, you are that man. And if you know the scriptures and have studied and read, it seems that only then he realized what he had done. Because pride had become so great in his life, and he had become blinded. And pride will do that. But you read here in this prayer of David in Psalms 51, it expresses this way. And before I read it, the verses, I wrote in my notes, David, very much in a premeditated manner, planned and did all that he did. I mean, he by commission. Think about that. These were not sins of omission. These were willful, premeditated sins. How shook up do you think David was when Nathan said, you are that man? And what do you think was going through his mind when he lay on that hard, cold floor and his prayers to God and crying out to God and knowing not only what he had done and the life of Uriah and all those sins of lies and everything else, and now his child is going to die because of what he did? What do you think was going through his mind? And this prayer of repentance gives us a glimpse into his feelings. And then you come to verse 15 of chapter 51. And this is very intimate, very personal with God. The whole prayer is nothing but a very intimate pouring out from his soul to God. And in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering, and the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We see here that David came to understand that his life up to that point and where it had led him, and he came to understand that when each life is summed up, each life, when it is summed up, comes down and will come down to each one of us. When we answer one day for the life we've lived, that little dash that we've run, this between the day of our birth and that day of our death on a tombstone or whatever, we will answer ultimately, did we love God? Did we love one another? And did we pursue that and allow His presence to live in us and allow humility to be that replacement of the pride that wants to so often rule in our being? I will close with this. If I say the number 42, if I say the number 42, raise your hands if you think you know what I'm talking about. Raise your hands. 42. Some of you are enlightened. Thank you. 42. That number 42 is synonymous with Jackie Robinson, who broke the color barrier in baseball long ago. And I'm a big baseball fan. I always have been. And I know his story so well. I invoke the words of Jackie Robinson. When Jackie Robinson long ago said, a life is not important unless it impacts the lives of others. That is what humility is all about.